All right, we will be today in James chapter 5, looking at verses 7 through 11. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to James chapter 5. If you don't have one, you can grab the black one there in the pew in front of you. It'll be page 894 in the pew Bible. And as I mentioned, today we're going to be talking about patience and perseverance in suffering. Now, patience, this is not the first time James has talked about patience and perseverance in suffering. If you remember, this is actually how he started his letter as well. So go ahead and turn back a few pages to James chapter 1. This is one of the first topics we talked about, and he's kind of bookending his letter with this idea of patience and endurance in suffering. But if you remember in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, where it says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations or trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting in nothing." Now, if you were here, you might remember. If you don't, I'll recap. That word perfect that James uses doesn't mean perfect the way that we might think, like, oh, you never make mistakes, you're some kind of perfect person. That word perfect means complete or whole. And so it says there's this expectation for the Christian that we should be able to have patience and endurance through suffering. And if we don't have that, we're actually not complete as disciples. It's almost like having a kitchen without a sink. Like, it's kind of a kitchen, but it's not really whole. It's not a perfect kitchen, because it's lacking something. In the same way, a Christian who does not have the endurance and the patience in their faith to endure suffering is not complete. But when we have faith and we have patience and we have endurance, it actually helps round us out as disciples. So he starts his epistle with that. And now, as we get to the end of James's letter, he ends on this similar point. Now, you remember last week we talked about the danger of riches. And James was specifically condemning wealthy landowners at the time who were ripping off their workers. They were not paying fair wages to the people that they hired. And they were hoarding wealth for themselves. They were living in comfort. And James condemns that behavior because biblically we talked about how there is a dignity to human work. We talked about how even in the Old Testament law, God says that we should not withhold wages from workers, that it's sin. The Bible talks about not hoarding wealth for yourself, not storing up treasure for yourself here on earth. So that's what he was addressing in the previous verses. And now he gets into verse 7, and it says, "Be patient, therefore," meaning in light of this, in light of this world where there is injustice, there is oppression, there is abuse. He says in verse 7, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." Now, as Christians, you spend even a little bit of time in the Bible, especially the New Testament. This idea of patience and endurance through suffering is not just something you find in the book of James. It is a theme that is repeated, that Paul repeats many times, that other New Testament writers repeat often. And there was an expectation across the early church that you will suffer. Now, there's an expectation for all of us at some point in life, whether you're a believer or not, suffering is a part of life. It's going to happen. Right? But for the Christian, we may even face more suffering in some ways. And we've talked about this before, where people even to this day who suffer for their faith, right? And so throughout the earliest Christian writings, there is an expectation set, you will suffer. You will suffer in this world. You will suffer for your faith. You will face hardship. But the scriptures do not leave us without a response to that, without a proper perspective. So we all know we're going to suffer, but as Christians, people who live out a real faith in Jesus Christ, which is the theme of this whole epistle and the theme of this series, that when we have a real faith, we live differently. That means when we have a real faith, we suffer differently. We don't suffer the way the world suffers, and we don't have the same perspective towards it. So James starts in verse 7. It says, be patient. You know there's going to be oppression and abuse and suffering in this world. Be patient. Now that word patient, and I said this when we were in James chapter 1, I always picture when I hear the word patient, it means just sit quietly and calmly, right? Like when you're at the doctor's office and they're 10 minutes late on your appointment, 20 minutes late, 30 minutes late on your appointment, 40, and you just, well, just be patient, right? That to me, when I think of the word patient, it means just sit quietly and just wait and just be passive, right? That's not biblically what the word patience means. Okay, the word patience, if you go back to the Greek of it, it's this idea of coming under a load and carrying it. So imagine if I had a barbell here on my back, bunch of plates on it. This is what biblical patience is that you can come under a burden and carry it and withstand, resist, that you don't crumble. That's what biblical patience is, the ability to bear a heavy burden without crumbling. So he says, be patient, therefore. But he doesn't say, be patient and just, you know, generally suck it up. Be patient unto the coming of the Lord. So that these burdens and this hardship that we bear in this world are not just as the world sees it, where it's, oh, it's suffering for no good, and the end of the world is just whatever, or the end of my life, and it just, you know, lights out. No, for the believer, why can we bear these burdens? Because we are looking for the hope we have in Jesus Christ, in his coming, right? In his return for us, or us going to him. But that's what we're looking at while we're holding that barbell, so to speak, of all the pressure and the hardship of life. It says, be patient, hold the burden, don't crumble unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman, or like a vine dresser or a farmer, waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. This is an interesting example where he uses this sort of farming imagery. If you ever plant seeds, if you have a garden growing, if you're ever trying to grow fruit, what I find interesting about this image is it looks like for a long time, nothing's happening. If you ever planted a garden and you wait for vegetables to come up, you wait for fruit to come up, and you plant it and you water it and the sun, and nothing's changing. Nothing happens. And you might go back tomorrow and it looks like nothing's happening. And well, I watered it again and it got more sun and I'm going to put fertilizer and it still looks like nothing is happening. And you might wait a week or 2 weeks or 3 weeks and it looks like nothing's happening. Is something happening? Yes. And so he gives us this imagery of a farmer or a vine dresser waiting for the fruit to come up, waiting for the plant to grow. It looks like for you and I, while we're suffering and while we're waiting and while we're enduring, that God's not doing anything. Nothing's happening. I'm just here suffering, waiting like an idiot. I don't know if this is ever going to stop. But he gives this image to remind us that there may be things happening and growing underground, so to speak, that you and I cannot see. And so he says, be like the farmer who waits patiently even though it looks like nothing is happening. Because the farmer has faith in the process. He has faith that, you know what, I've planted seeds before, I've watered them before, and in time, something's going to happen. That's the mindset that James is encouraging us to have, to be patient like a farmer who waits for the growth to come. Then in verse 8, he says this, be ye also patient, be patient like them. Then he says this, establish your hearts. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Now, what does this word establish your hearts mean? It's this idea of something that is loose and kind of flimsy. And imagine, you're building something and it's not quite holding in and it kind of shakes. He says, establish your hearts is like this. Grab hold, firm, established. Where I'm not rocking around everywhere, I've established my heart, I'm holding firm, I am bolted in, I'm not moving. Because if, as we're waiting, like the farmer, as you're bearing under here, and if I've got a barbell on my back and I start to, you know, just wobble my knees a little bit, I'll go down fast, right? When it says establish your heart, it's like plant your feet, get firm, tight, tighten your core, hold the bar, hold the weight. But when we establish our, or when we suffer, our hearts get kind of wish-washy. And we start to think, oh, I don't know, what's going on? Is God really, oh, I don't know. We get soft. We get soft in our sufferings, as you cannot get soft while you're carrying that burden. You've got to flex. You've got to establish your heart. Hold on. Get bolted on. If you're going to suffer well and get through it, you've got to hold on. Establish your heart unto the coming of the Lord. But we cannot suffer in this soft, doughy manner. We will be crushed by the weight. And it says, grudge not one against another. Brethren, lest ye be condemned, behold, the judge standeth at the door. It's very easy when we're suffering to complain. Even complain at each other. Complain about each other. And I says, don't do that. And we've seen previously in Scripture, but don't trash each other. Don't tear each other down. But it's tough when we're carrying that load. We want to complain. We want to gripe. So don't grumble against each other. We're going to look more at that in a second. And then he says this in verse 10. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering. An example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Then he gives a second example for us to look at. It says, behold, we count them happy which endure in verse 11. Then he says, the second example is Job. He says, you have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord. So what are we meant to think about when James says, hey, you know, you're struggling, you're suffering. When you think about suffering patiently, think about the prophets. What does that mean? If you've read the Old Testament prophets, you know, by and large, they suffered. And not because of the heathens and the pagans out there, but even among their own people, where God sent the prophets to the Jewish people, and they were not like celebrity pastors today. Like, oh my gosh, Jeremiah, love you. Ezekiel, yes, go off. Right? No, these men were hated, persecuted, not by the godless pagans, by the Jewish people. Like, prophets, you know what? Go to hell. Get out of here. I don't want to hear it. And they would beat them, arrest them, persecute them. And so James says, remember the prophets. You want to talk about patient endurance of the saints? Remember the prophets who were persecuted, not by the outsiders, but by the insiders. And he doesn't say, look at the prophets, look at how successful they were. Because oftentimes they weren't. But it says, look at the prophets, look how faithful they were. And then he gives the example of Job. that Job suffered more than maybe this whole room combined. You look at the story of Job, and he lost everything but his life, essentially. We see that Job lost all of his material wealth. He lost all of his cattle. He lost all of his children at once. Roof just caved in on him. All of his family. And like every time somebody knocks on the door in the story, Job, I have some bad news. Job, I have some bad news. Back to back to back, this man suffered and suffered and suffered. And then even his own wife, you'd think, you know, my wife, if I were suffering, she's my greatest source of encouragement, right? And but Job's wife is like, man, why don't you just curse God and die? Oh, thanks, babe. Thanks for that. And it's like, man, that just adds to the suffering. Like, even your own wife is like, dude, just you should go. Job suffered, but James says, look at the way Job suffered. Look at Job's patience. Job's patience was not the patience I described before, where Job just said, oh, this is fine. Oh, no, it's okay, no problem. Oh, Job wept and mourned and cried out and asked God, like, what is going on? And he's carrying these heavy burdens of suffering. But it doesn't mean he just sat there quietly, like indifferent and passive. He cried out in his suffering. And so the Bible's definition of patience is not the same as the world's definition of patience. It's like, God, what is going on? I am broken heart. I'm just completely destroyed. He even said, like, man, I wish I just died the day I was born. This is hell. I am suffering tremendously. And he cried out to God, and he cried out to his friends. But James says, that's an example for you, believer. That's the kind of guy that you should look at as an example. Because he suffered, and he lost everything. But in his patience, what did he not let go of? In the midst of all of the suffering and the mourning and his friends with their stupid comments trying to be helpful, some of them probably made it worse. But it says, you know what? I know my Redeemer lives, Job said. He lost everything. But he said, you know what? At the end of the day, I know my Redeemer lives. Job is an example for us to follow. And then at the end it says this. It says, you've heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy, meaning he's full of compassion and mercy. Now I know many of us today, right now, are suffering spiritually, physically, emotionally, financially, and I've heard it directly from many of you, and I'm sure there are many of you suffering in ways that I haven't even heard about. I know some of you are suffering with your family, with your marriage, with your health. There's a lot of suffering in this room. But we're told throughout Scripture to expect it, to expect suffering. In fact, one of my favorite passages, it's in 1 Peter, which is just the next book over. But in 1 Peter 4:1, he tells the church to arm yourself with a willingness to suffer. Arm yourself with a willingness to suffer, to be like Jesus in that. So not only like, hey guys, you're going to suffer, it sucks, sorry, fallen world, what are you going to do? Now, Peter says, for the Christian, your ability and your willingness to suffer is your weapon. Your willingness to suffer is a weapon. My fear is we have a lot of unarmed Christians in churches who are not willing to suffer or are not prepared to suffer, and who, if suffering comes, very likely will fall away from the church. My fear for the church today, the Western church, the American church, the modern church, is that we have made so much of what we do in church about comfort, about your comfort, about my comfort, about your happiness. But all throughout the New Testament, we see you're going to suffer, you're going to suffer, you're going to suffer, you're going to suffer, you're going to suffer. And my fear is that churches are not training their people to suffer well. They're training people to not establish their hearts, not be firm and committed, but to be just massaged into a lull, massaged into softness. And then somebody cracks you in the leg with something. You're like, whoa, what? We haven't been prepared for pain. We have not been prepared to suffer. And so there's a form of Christianity that many people live out that requires no commitment. It requires no sacrifice. It requires no hardship. It requires no faith. All it requires is come, be comfortable, be happy. The church is not an amusement park. It's not a spa. Churches need to train, and I need to train you to suffer well. I need to train you to have a willingness to suffer, because that's part of what Peter says is to be like Jesus is to be willing to suffer. My fear is that so many Christians are not willing to suffer, and if suffering is required, they're gone. And it's very easy to find churches that don't ask you to suffer or sacrifice or commit or any of that. So what I want to do with the last few minutes is just share how can I prepare and train you to suffer well? Because I already know many of you are suffering. I know all of you will suffer at some point in the future. So what can we as a church do to prepare ourselves as a body to suffer well? Number one, and you see this throughout the passage in James, Jesus Christ must be your greatest treasure and your greatest hope. James says repeatedly, patience, not just for the sake of patience, but patience unto the coming of the Lord. That for the Christian, our hope is fixed on that future. Now, there are folks who might come to church or come to God or come to Jesus, and he is a means to an end, that he is a means to some other treasure. And say, well, my life is all messed up, my marriage is messed up, my finances are messed up, I'm addicted, I'm sick, I'm whatever, but maybe if I come to God, then he'll fix those things for me. And that person who comes to church for that reason will not suffer well. Because if those things are not met, if, for instance, like, well, I've been in church for a year, my marriage isn't any better. Well, I've been in church for 6 months, and I'm still addicted, and I'm still struggling. Or I've been in church for this amount of time, my life is still a mess, what's going on? Well, what was the point of all this? Yeah, what was the point of all of this? Was God just a means to an end for you? If it is, and those ends are still out of reach, and you're still suffering without having those things satisfied, then you'll be gone. You'll be gone. Or if instead of Jesus being the central greatest treasure in a church, it's me, the pastor. And people say, oh my goodness, I love this pastor, he's great. And I hear this all these churches like, oh, I love this pastor, I love this guy, I love that guy. Great. But then there comes this moment where, oh, my pastor, I can't believe he let me down like that. Why not? Why can you not believe that? I can't believe Pastor so-and-so, he sinned like this, this, this. I can believe that because I've read the Bible. I don't hope in pastors and preachers. And so if your pastor or your preacher is your greatest hope and the thing that you're fixed on, and as long as the pastor is good and healthy, then I'll be good. You will not suffer well because I can let you down. I may not live up to all the hopes that you have for me. And so if your greatest hope is me and what I can do, you won't suffer well. And how many churches? I know there are many, many churches where if the pastor left, half the church would too. If the pastor said, I'm staying home this Sunday, half the church would too. And that is a really good indicator that Jesus is not central. The guy behind the podium is central, and that's a problem. So the first thing we need for us as a church to suffer well is that Jesus Christ is your greatest treasure. That's what Job knew. He's like, you know what? I've lost all this stuff, and it's valuable, precious things. It's the lives of my family. It's wealth that I've built up over years, but I've lost all that, but I'm still holding on to God. God was his hope, not his stuff. That's why Job ultimately suffered well through grumbling and groaning and crying and mourning and weeping, because ultimately God was his greatest hope, not his stuff. So number one, a church needs to make Jesus Christ central, not Jesus Christ as a means to some end or some person who is a mouthpiece for Jesus that we put our hope in. It has to be him, because he is the one who's eternal. That's what James says. Your hope is on him. Second, normalize suffering. Sharing it. And something I so appreciate about this church is your transparency. That when we suffer, we don't show up to church pretending that we're not. That I hear from many of you the trials, the hardships, the things that you're going through, and that you share with each other the way that you are suffering. And on Wednesday nights, we come on the prayer meeting. We share, guys, I'm worried sick about this. I'm worried sick about my kids. I'm worried sick about my health. My finances aren't great right now. And we're honest about it. Man, last Saturday at the men's meeting, I was so encouraged. Had a great group of guys turn out. And a lot of the guys were like, man, I'm suffering with this. I'm suffering with this. This is a hardship. Please pray for this. And when we take prayer requests, it's not like, wisdom, guidance. It's like, yeah, that's good. But man, like the guys I just appreciate, they're so honest and transparent. And it's an encouragement to know that, like, wait, all of these dudes are suffering, but all of these dudes show up, and all of these dudes are loving each other and serving each other and getting in church together and getting into the Word together, and they're texting each other. But if we show up at church like, no, I'm fine, everything's okay. Like, come on. It helps the church. Doesn't it help you when you're suffering to know that other people are going through it too? That it's not just you, that there's not something wrong with you because you're suffering, but that all of us in one way or another are dealing with hardship? That's an encouragement to me. And then to see the faithfulness of all of you through your suffering encourages me. I'm like, man, that family's going through what? And they're showing up serving? Wow. Man, that guy's dealing with what, but he shows up and serves? That guy's going through this, but he texts me and just asks how I'm doing? Wow. So let's normalize sharing our suffering, because there's an encouragement to that, to know that we're not alone. And third, when we get to that point, that we bear each other's burdens, which is in Galatians 2, another 6:2, one of my favorite verses. He says, bear each other's burdens, and when you do that, you fulfill the law of Christ. Remember, patience, the way the Bible means it, is to stay firm under a burden, a heavy weight on your shoulders, so to speak. But God created the church in part, and our responsibility in the church is to come alongside each other's burdens. So I might be carrying 300 pounds on my back, but if Jamie grabs a side and Josh grabs a side, 300 pounds ain't so bad. And when we do that, when we bear each other's burdens, we fulfill the law of Christ. But if we come to church and act like we don't even have burdens, and we say, I'm just going to take this burden on by myself. I'm going to carry this weight all by myself. You're not going to suffer as well as you would if you had help. You are not meant to bear your suffering alone. You are not meant to bear your suffering alone. Scripture says that we rejoice with those who rejoice, but we also weep with those who weep. That's the beauty of the church. It's not just for comfort. It's for genuine help in your suffering. And again, I'm so thankful that as I hear and see needs around the church, like, oh, someone's in need, but so-and-so got it. Oh, this person had an issue, but so-and-so got it. And like, I don't even have to ask or make the connection because there's just a genuine love amongst the people that we see burdens in each other and we just jump in, we get under the weight. We don't maybe take away all of the suffering, but it's easier when your brothers and sisters in Christ are bearing the burden with you. So we suffer better when we suffer together. And fourth, finally, we anchor people in God's word. We anchor people in God's word. And I think about the prophets that James mentions who suffered tremendously, who had every reason to say, you know what, forget this. I quit. I'm out of here. Why am I dealing with this? Why am I dealing with these stupid, obstinate people? But they were anchored in God's word and said, you know what, this is what God told me to say. This is God's message for the people. And it may not be popular. It may not be easy. They're not going to get applause for it. But it's like, you know what? This is the word of God to the people, period. We have to be anchored in that. When it says establish your hearts, when we're suffering especially, remember, what does God's word say is true? What does God's word say is true? Because when we're suffering, doubt creeps in, questions creep in, and well, maybe it says, no. Anchor yourself to God's word. It is there for you in the midst of your struggling. Did Job ever say, well, look at all this suffering. Maybe God's not an all-loving God. Maybe there is no God. Maybe God hates me. Right? No, he's like, I know what's true about God. I still believe he's my redeemer. And despite my entire world crumbling, I'm staying anchored to that. And the prophets who were abused and jailed and killed and persecuted said, this is God's word. I'm staying anchored to that. Even if it costs me, even if it is the reason why I'm suffering. So as a church, these are just four things. First, the centrality of Jesus, that he ultimately is your greatest hope and the greatest treasure that you have. That when you lose all earthly treasure, what you have in him is so satisfying that you're not sunk. Second, that we're honest about our suffering. That we don't come to church pretending we're perfect and all put together, but that we share with each other. Like, yeah, you know what, I'm struggling with this, I'm going through a hard time. It encourages others because, you know what, the person sitting next to you, in front of you, behind you, is suffering or will suffer soon. Third, that we have a mindset to bear each other's burdens. As we see opportunity to serve each other, as we see someone bearing under a heavy weight, that we get up under that weight with them, just like Jesus did for us. And finally, that we as a people are anchored to what God's word says is true. Because when we suffer, our ability to believe lies, our ability to falter and shake is never higher. So what truth are we anchored to while we suffer? If we can do those things as a church body, we can suffer well. We will suffer. But what James says is, as you suffer, be patient. Bear the load, bear it together. Eyes on Christ, you will make it. And he says this at the end of the passage. It says, you have heard of the patience of Job. You have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. So James isn't simply saying, look at Job, look at the prophets. Suck it up. Quit your complaining. Quit your belly aching. No, they complained. they cried out. Read Lamentations. It's a great example. Right? They cried out and suffered, but at the end he doesn't say, no, just toughen up, be a man, man up, suck it up. It's not what he says. He says, remember what Job knew and what the prophets knew. The Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. That the Lord is full of compassion and mercy for you. That he is not disconnected from your suffering or somehow unaware, but that he himself, he knows what it is to be poor. He knows what it is to be in pain. He knows what it is to be humiliated. He knows what it is to be betrayed. He knows what it is to suffer. And so we keep our eyes on him because he suffered on our behalf. He is not a God who is distant and unconnected from our suffering, but very much stepped into it. He is the one that we follow. And so at the end of the day, it's not just, hey, toughen up, man up, suck it up. Remember the compassion and the mercy the Lord had and his patience and his suffering for us. And that is our encouragement as believers that the world does not have. Let's pray. Father, I thank you most importantly for your patience, your suffering. I thank you for the examples of Job, of the prophets who suffered, but they endured. Doesn't mean they didn't grumble. Doesn't mean they didn't question. It doesn't mean they didn't mourn and weep. They did, as we do too. Even Jesus, you wept. You mourned. You cried out, as we do. But you endured. And Father, I pray for each of us here who are carrying heavy burdens, spiritual, financial, physical. I'm thankful that you are aware, you know, every burden being carried in this room. So I pray, Father, for these four things that you would help each of us to find our greatest treasure in you and not in our circumstances. You would help us to be open about our suffering, transparent with each other. Give us a heart to serve each other, to bear each other's burdens together so that we do not suffer alone. And help us to be anchored in what your word says is true, that we wouldn't be overcome with doubt or fear, that we would hold on to the promises from your word, and that most importantly, we would remember your compassion, your mercy for us as demonstrated on the cross. I pray you would bless and encourage each of us here today who is suffering. Give us the endurance that we need to continue. I pray this all in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.